Chapter 3. I'm going to read the entire chapter and the first eight verses of chapter 4. We will be focusing in on the entire passage, although the first part, chapter 3, will be more of a survey and just getting the flow of the context and making sure that we understand it. We'll spend more time in chapter 4, but all of it is important. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll begin at verse 1 and go right through to chapter 4 and verse 8. Remember that the pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, Paul wrote to young men who were his proteges he'd been training, who were then in churches, helping those churches to put in place eldership and structures that reflect the will of God for the local church. So these things are all meant to address how the church is to function. So we keep that in mind even as we read this passage. Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." Excuse me. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured." Losing my voice here. Excuse me, I'm going to have to take a fisherman's friend. "Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. If this doesn't get better, somebody else is going to have to preach. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it this morning. Our Father, as we come into your presence again, we are thankful for your grace and your mercy to us, and we are thankful especially for your word, both the living word, your Son, and the written word, which testifies of him. And as we ponder these words this morning, help us to understand how they apply to us. Help us to understand what they mean. Help us to put them into practice. Help us to believe them. And help us to pursue you and to seek to live for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's hope my voice holds out. This might be a shorter sermon than we all expected. The scriptures make clear that the responsibility of every pastor, indeed of every Christian, is to hold fast to God's word and to defend it by proclaiming its truth while refuting error that denies or distorts its truth. This has been an important principle throughout the history of God's people because the devil's attack on the people of God began in the Garden of Eden with an attack on the word of God. With the sly question, did God actually say? The devil has continued to attack God and his people by trying to undermine truth and promote error throughout history down to this very day. The attack on truth has never been more fierce than it is in our day. Even to the point of denying the very possibility of objective truth altogether, as well as magnifying the so-called authority of the modern self, as one author puts it. In other words, feelings are more important than facts. As a result, Scripture today, by many, is seen as backward, ignorant, foolish, and even dangerous and morally corrupt. Truth is relative, feelings rule. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to beware of our responsibility to stay true to the Word of God, and more so than ever in this kind of a context. This is important in several spheres as we think about how we live our lives. First, as we interact with and evangelize a culture that hates God and hates His truth, and where even some who profess to be Christians will criticize us for our stand. Secondly, it's important that we stay true to the Word of God as we seek to understand what godly living entails in a world where right and wrong are turned upside down and where we are assaulted with declarations that Scripture is no longer a reliable guide to righteous living. And thirdly, in a more particular way for us as a church, we must stay true to God's Word as a church as we seek another pastor, as we seek an associate pastor to come on board at Renfrew. A pastor who may one day be the main preaching and teaching pastor of this church. We'll want to be sure that he holds a right view of Scripture and that he's committed to it no matter the cost. So I would submit to you this morning that one of the most important issues of our day is the gradual change over the past decades in attitude toward the truth and authority of Scripture and the rise of pragmatism as the driving force that governs the values, beliefs, and practices of many of our churches, and I believe, sadly, many of our churches in our own fellowship. Simply put, we seem to be increasingly more concerned with growing our churches by being nice than we are in being faithful to God's Word. Many people seem to feel, and I've heard it expressed or heard of it being expressed, that loving people into the kingdom should take precedent over theological precision, which is usually described mockingly as narrowness. As if niceness is more loving than teaching the Word of God and the will of our Lord. You see, the reality is the best way to love is to teach the truth. Now, we need to speak the truth in love. That needs to be our motive and our manner of speaking. But it is not more loving to just be nice and water down the truth. The most loving thing we can do is tell people the truth. In the book, Did God Really Say? Affirming the Truthfulness and Trustworthiness of Scripture, the editor, David Garner, wrote these words, and I want to quote these. He said, "History attests that the health of each generation of the church corresponds to its reverence for God's Word. As the view of Scripture goes, so goes the church. As a commitment to God's living Word thrives, God's people thrive. An unswerving reliance upon Scripture produces an active, faithful, vital, expanding church." He added, "When the functional authority of Scripture becomes irrelevant to God's people, the church inescapably abandons its vital mission and becomes an extraneous, spiritually anemic force. By the time theological moderates and peace seekers discern the seriousness of a particular theological error, the battle has usually already been lost." End quote. Which means we need to be alert for things that are happening now, because they will lead us down paths that by the time most people figure out where we are, it's too late to change. Just take a look at the United Church of Canada. They were once a biblical church, or three biblical churches that watered down their doctrine enough that they were willing to unite with each other, even though they had different theologies before that. And now you can't go to very many of them and feel like you're even in a Christian meeting. The question I'd like to ask each of us this morning, in light of the current cultural attitude toward truth, is simply this. Do we as individuals and as a church take the authority of Scripture seriously? As we go forward, are we willing to trust the Lord knows best and that He means what He says in His Word? Are we committed to theological precision as we serve Him? Our text this morning, and these are the last words of the Apostle Paul recorded in Scripture, and your last words are usually things that are important to you. Our text confronts us with these kinds of questions, and it confronts us with this truth. In the face of opposition, every follower of Jesus is called to faithfully stand for the truth of God's Word by living under the authority of God's Word. I want to unpack that for you for a few moments this morning. If you didn't get an outline when you came in, I'm sure you can pop back and get one if that is something you want, just to follow along the flow of thought. In the face of opposition, every follower of Jesus is called to faithfully stand for the truth of God's Word by living under the authority of God's Word. So I want to unpack that with four principles, four truths. The first one, we're going to look at verses 3 through 9 briefly, and they would teach us that the last days will be difficult for God's people because godless people will oppose God's truth. Paul is, again, coaching Timothy to help him coach and set in place the structures and the people necessary for the health of the local church in Ephesus and perhaps other churches in that region. And he says to Timothy, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And then he catalogs the ways that people will turn away from God and live in a way that is unrighteous and wicked. And you can read this and say, well, he's just describing what we read in today's newspapers or on the internet. Very much so. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. People who go to churches that promote abortion. Avoid such people, Paul says. Now the last days, he says, understand that this will happen in the last days. The last days began with Christ's ascension, and they won't end until His return. So we're in the last days. Scripture makes that clear. The more you read it, you see that we are in the last days. Yes, they will ramp up to a climax when the Lord returns, but we do not know when He will return. It could be today. And we are in the last days. And so we must, because we're in the last days, expect difficult times. Now, that doesn't mean there will be no progress for the gospel. There will be, but it will be costly. People who don't love God will increase in godlessness, and that will be expressed in many ways, but it could be summed up, if you wanted to take this whole thing, as selfish idolatry, or perhaps even self-idolatry. One of the crucial characteristics of this is opposition to the truth, which is what Paul talks about in verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Jannes and Jambres were not sure who they were, although it seems that there was an understanding. It's not in Scripture, but perhaps from some of the early writings, that these may have been Pharaoh's magicians, the people who opposed Moses. And what Paul is saying is that the folly of opposing God will become obvious in God's time. Our part, as this happens more and more, and as the pressure on us is to conform or to be quiet, our part is to be faithful to God's truth until God vindicates his truth and vindicates us. Now please understand that I am not equating Christians who disagree with one another about doctrine and practice, and particularly secondary and tertiary doctrines, with evil people who persecute the church. But even Christians who are genuine Christians may, in fact, work against God's truth if they buy into the narrative of the world. And what I am trying to make clear from this text is that as hard times and persecution by unbelievers increase, and it is increasing even in this country, and it will, unless I miss my guess totally, it will increase more overtly as time goes on, we will all be tempted to water down our message. We will be tempted to compromise theological precision. We will be tempted to express love by being inclusive and politically correct in order to advance God's kingdom, so we think, and to avoid suffering. This is a temptation we must be aware of and we must resist. We must love by speaking truth, not by compromising it. Lowering the bar or not saying the hard things is not loving. And they just passed a law in Scotland. The same law is either on the books here or about to be passed, that I could be arrested just for reading some of these portions of Scripture. If you stand up and say there are two genders and only two genders, you will be arrested in Scotland, and it will be that way here if it isn't already. Are we going to speak the truth, or are we going to hide the light? So that's the first thing to remember. These are the things that happen. The last days are going to be difficult because people will oppose the truth and persecute God's people. Secondly, as we look at verses 10 through 17, we would understand this principle. Those who are persecuted, so the first section tells us we're going to be persecuted if we stay true to the truth. Second one, those who are persecuted because they seek to live godly lives must continue to base their hope only on the God-breathed Scriptures. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's warning him about the situation and how it's going to get worse. And then he starts verse 10 by saying, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you," so he starts with "you, however," and then he says a little later, "but as for you," in contrast to these other people, "continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So Paul contrasts Timothy with these godless people who have an appearance of godliness but who deny its power, as we see in verse 10, "You, however," compared to what he writes in verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, denying its power. He says, avoid such people. You, however, in other words, you have been different, Timothy, and you must continue to be different. Paul reminds Timothy of his own experience in following Christ. Verses 10 and 11, persecutions and the sufferings that he endured. He tells Timothy that that kind of persecution and suffering is normal. It's normal for all who desire to live godly lives for the sake of the Lord. Verse 12. We must note that the persecution is simultaneous with the increasing evil of the age, and the evil of the age is found in those who oppose the truth. So opposing the truth results in evil living and persecution of God's people who hold to the truth. So it's the truth and your attitude toward it which is going to divide you from others. We need to be aware of that now. We need to recognize this is the case, and we're going to face situations where we're going to have to make decisions. And if we don't think about them in advance, they're going to catch us off guard. I know of a theologian I won't name who was asked whether it's okay for people to practice same-sex relations in the church. And he said yes. He got a lot of negative feedback from other Christians and theologians. I think he was caught off guard. We need to be ready because we're going to face those kinds of tests. You're going to face them at work. We're going to face them if we speak up as a church or if we broadcast our ministry, or if somebody comes in here to spy us out and see what we teach. Paul's key point is the words, but as for you, but as for you. No matter what the world throws at you, Timothy, there is something you must do and continue to do. You must continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. Verse 14. In other words, the Scriptures. Paul appeals to Timothy's knowledge of the one from whom he learned, which of course is Paul himself, and we know from chapter 1 it's also Timothy's mother and his grandmother, godly women who taught Timothy. But especially Paul appeals to Timothy's experience and knowledge of the Lord Jesus through Scripture. And it is his knowledge of the Scriptures where he found the wisdom leading to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And at this point, after saying that to Timothy, Paul makes his well-known declaration about the source and the reliability of the Scriptures. All Scripture is breathed out by God. God breathed, inspired, to use the older language. Although inspired is not really accurate because that really means to breathe in. And you wouldn't want to say expired because now that means to die. But the idea is that it's breathed out by God into existence. And so all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, with the result that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. As times get difficult, the principle still applies to us, as it did to Timothy. We must continue to base our hope on the God-breathed Scriptures, and we must not let anyone turn us aside from that one true source of hope. Not even those who are brothers in the faith, because there are Christians who will water this down, who will seek to emphasize certain things and de-emphasize other things. We are to preach the whole counsel of God. So that's really an overview of chapter 3, but it's the background to chapter 4. So we come to chapter 4 and verse 1. And Paul begins immediately after saying all Scripture is God-breathed by saying to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the God-breathed Scriptures. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Paul could have written that to us today, it would be just as applicable. The one non-negotiable, if we were to summarize this section, the one non-negotiable for those who base their hope on the God-breathed scriptures is to proclaim them with authority and hear them with humility. It's no coincidence that this famous charge of Paul to Timothy, a charge that ought to resonate in the heart of every minister of the gospel worth his salt, this charge follows immediately after the declaration that the scriptures are God-breathed and profitable for equipping. And the essence of the charge, applicable especially to preachers, but to all believers in a sense, is preach the word, proclaim the word. And of course, you think about that. By implication, Paul is also charging all of God's people to be sure they are careful to pay heed to the word, to listen to the word. If he's telling Timothy to preach the word, and I believe this is primarily in the context of the local church, yes, it's outside as an evangelist, but certainly it's in the context of the local church, then there's an equivalent demand for the people of God to hear the word of God and to learn to listen well. The word preach here means to proclaim as a herald in a marketplace, declaring the news or declaring something else that needs to be understood, to proclaim it and communicate without shame and with boldness and for the purpose of being understood. He's to preach, to proclaim. But he's to preach the word. In other words, the whole counsel of God as we have it in Scripture. Of course, when Paul wrote, the Scriptures of the New Testament were being written. In fact, as he wrote these words, that was part of the New Testament that was being written. But the scriptures of that day would be the Old Testament. The Bible of our Lord Jesus was the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, as we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount several times. But of course, by extension and by principle, it includes all of Scripture, including the New Testament scriptures. And the point is that as we think about proclaiming the whole counsel of God as we have it in Scripture, we remember that Jesus Christ is the subject of the Word from Genesis to Revelation. Our Lord Jesus told his opponents, mainly the Pharisees, in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." And then verse 46 of John 5, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." And then in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then when he met with the apostles a little later, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The charge given to every minister of the gospel is to preach the word of God in order to make known the Son of God. Every pastor, every shepherd group leader, every youth group leader, every Sunday school teacher, and every junior church teacher, every PALS leader must keep that as his or her pole star when the days come that threaten to overwhelm us and we feel like we're about to lose our bearings. We are to make known the Word of God in order to make known the Son of God. But in a sense, it applies to every Christian, whether you're teaching in some ministry in the church or not. We're all witnesses of the Lord Jesus. We must all proclaim His word in our conversations and by our lives. But it also applies to how we hear the word. The charge to preach is given in the context of those, in verse 3, who won't continue to hear the sound teaching. And it applies to those who ought to. In other words, those in the church. Now again, I've said this applies to the unbelieving world and as we do evangelism. But Paul is speaking firstly here of those in the church. So authoritative, clear, explanatory, doctrinal, and ethical preaching is meant to be heard and treasured by God's people just as it is meant to be carried out by God's preachers. It's important for all of us. Do you treasure and value the privilege of hearing God's word preached to you? The word of God is our life. Apart from it, we're lost. God is saying to us through his inspired apostle, preach the word, hear the word. Do we recognize that Paul is speaking to us? Words inspired by the Spirit of God. God is speaking to us. Preach the word. Hear the word. And as it's possible, meditate on the word. Many people in scriptural times did not have their own copies of the Bible. Many of them couldn't read. And so for them to meditate on the word meant to hear it read and preached and then to think about what they'd heard. Maybe they took notes or maybe they just remembered it. And we were talking yesterday about the importance of meditating on the word in our homiletics class. So hearing the word, proclaiming the word, remembering the word, memorizing the word, meditating on the word, believing the word, obeying the word, all of these things are ways of honoring God, and they're all God's will for us. But it's not just preach the word. There is to be an urgency in our proclamation. As we read in verse 1, Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Paul wrote as one who was conscious of the presence of God and of the reality of Christ's return. And Christ's return would be a return to judge humanity and establish his kingdom. And so we need to feel the weight of these things. These realities need to weigh on us. We should meditate on them regularly. He charges Timothy by these things. Think about the reality and the presence of God. Who he is right now, who he has never changed. Think about who he is. Think about what he has done. The eternal one. The Almighty, the thrice holy God who by a mere word created the amazing vastness of the entire universe and who knows and controls every single atom, every subatomic particle. We're told in Scripture that the heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain him. And yet not even a sparrow will fall to the ground apart from him. Think about the reality and the presence of God. He is in this room today. He is with you when you go to sleep at night. He's with you when you wake up in the morning. He is with you wherever you are and whatever you do. And he is the Almighty, majestic, awesome, holy God who is good and kind, but also will not compromise with sin. He is always just and pure. Think about the reality of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've just remembered that as we've taken the Lord's table. But Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. What an awesome and fearful and wonderful day that will be when Jesus returns. Do you think about that very often? Are you looking forward to it? Jesus said about his own return, some very interesting and sobering things. When the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, then he will repay each person according to what he has done. When he returns, he will be marveled at among all who have believed. But unbelievers will call to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Think about his coming kingdom, which will appear in its fullness when he returns. The kingdom means his rule. Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is his coming rule, his coming kingdom. And these are the eternal realities of the awesomeness of God that cause the urgency of Paul's charge to Timothy and to you and me. Preach the word in light of the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. How we need to recover and grow in the fear of God. Not only people outside the church, but we who are God's people. As we fear God, we will love Him. We will understand His great love for us. This awesome and fearful God loves us. But we must never be disrespectful. And so if we recover the fear of God, we will proclaim the Word of God fearlessly and without apology. And we will hear the Word of God with eagerness and respect. Paul, as he's exhorting Timothy, also recognizes the reality of the fickleness of human nature. We read in verses 3 and 4, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Even in the church, and certainly outside the church, people turn aside from the truth. They look for teachers who will suit their passions, who will give them what they think they want. Preachers must be ready for pressure to tone down the message, pressure to make it more positive, pressure to change its emphasis. And God's people must be aware of the danger of asking their pastors and teachers to do that, and of doing it themselves as they speak to others the truth of God. We who are called to preach must preach the whole counsel of God. Doing so will ensure that we have the right balance between the positive and the negative, and that we keep God's priorities central. You who listen must demand nothing less than the whole counsel of God, the expositional preaching of the Bible. You must demand that from your preachers. And that means that you want messages where the point of the sermon and the points of the sermon come from the point of the text and the elements in the text that's being expounded. We who are preachers have been given an urgent calling, for eternal destinies are at stake. But all of God's people share the responsibility for this calling. We must not only preach like heaven and hell depend on it, we must listen that way as well. And we must demand and support and encourage and pray for such preaching. And even as we look for another pastor, we need to be praying that God would give us one with the same mindset, the same attitude towards Scripture. Our Lord said in John 9:4, "We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." As long as it is called today, God calls His people. He calls you and me to preach the Word and to hear the Word with urgency. We must also be constantly conscious that our charge to proclaim the Word must be marked by faithfulness. We read in verse 2, "Preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." We look down in verse 5, and He says, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So as we consider our text this morning, which is first of all addressed to preachers, but really to all of God's people, we must recognize that we can't separate proclamation and hearing. There's preaching because there are people who need to hear what God has to say through His preached word. So a text addressed to preachers always has something to say to every Christian. So the first requirement is, be ready. Be always ready, in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it's not. We won't always feel like preaching. We won't always feel like hearing. It's not an excuse for preachers to be rude, but it is a requirement to be ready. And it's a reminder for all of us that we need to hear the Word and be ready to hear the Word and open to the Word at all times as well. It is God's Word. And if God speaks to us, we want to be people who listen. The second requirement is to speak truth to meet real needs. Paul says, "Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience, perseverance, and long-suffering, and with teaching." In other words, we exhort and expound, but we also teach. We must preach doctrine and truth as well as explain how to live it out. The proclaimers of God's Word must be compassionate and gentle, and yet firm and clear, whether it be a pastor, or a Sunday school teacher, or a shepherd group leader, or whether it be any one of us doing personal evangelism, we must be careful not to tickle ears, to tell people what they want to hear. That doesn't mean we need to be obnoxious or rude or harsh. We can be gentle and clear and compassionate and try to build rapport, but we still need to speak truth and be an instrument that the Holy Spirit is pleased to use. At the same time, as a congregation of God's people, we too must guard against wanting our ears tickled, wanting to hear things that please us and that meet our desires, make us feel good, rather than things that actually do us good. It's kind of a little bit like, and this is a danger for me. It's kind of a little bit like needing to eat broccoli and demanding chocolate sundaes every time instead. It's okay to have chocolate sundaes once in a while, but they can't take the place of broccoli and other vegetables. And if we don't want to hear the hard things of Scripture, we're just wanting chocolate sundaes. And the end result of that isn't going to be healthy. The third requirement, all who preach the word must be prepared to pay the cost. Paul says, be sober-minded, endure suffering. In other words, keep calm, don't panic, especially when you're called to suffer. And just meditating on this and thinking about the possibilities. I met a pastor in October who had been thrown in jail in Canada for doing what he felt was honoring to God's word. There were pastors in our fellowship in the 1950s that were thrown in jail in Quebec because the police were very in tune with the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church didn't like these cursed Protestants preaching the gospel. So there were Fellowship Baptists and Pentecostals, both, that were jailed in Quebec. We need to recognize that that may be the cost for us, and particularly if we're in leadership, particularly if we preach the word. So we need to be careful, we need to be sober-minded, but we need to resolve to endure suffering and to persevere. Well, the key is found in verse 1. It's to keep our eyes on the Lord. Be aware of the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And also we must make sure our message always includes the gospel. Do the work of an evangelist. And again, this points to the responsibility of both the preacher and the people. Do we encourage our preachers to share the gospel by our praying for their preaching and by praying for conversions? Do we listen intently and reveal the importance of the message by our attention? Or do we undermine God's word by sleeping through the sermon and by telling others by our indifference that the gospel is not important, that God's ways and his wills don't matter? You see, every one of us as we come are important. We have a role to play, and we are important to the ministry of God's word. Every one of us. Paul sums up his exhortation to Timothy and to us, fulfill your ministry. In other words, fulfill your service to the Lord. You and I are serving the Lord Jesus first of all. Not even the church that called us, if we're pastors, or even if we serve in junior church or any other ministry of our church. First of all, we're serving the Lord, then the church. We serve one another best by serving him first. Whether you're a preacher or a listener, you and I are all called to fulfill our ministry and support the preaching of the word by being faithful in our preaching and our hearing. I feel sad when there are some Christians who think that being a committed Christian is coming to church once or twice a month. Like if my physical appetite for food was that sporadic, I think my wife would send me to the doctor. So, you know, if we're really God's people, we should have a hunger for God's word and to be with God's people and to praise God and to be obedient to him. The scriptures, as far as I know, Hebrews 10:25 hasn't been cut out of our Bibles yet. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Well, I'm not preaching at you because you're here this morning. But, you know, look around. And there are others who are not here, who are here sometimes. And sometimes there's a good reason you can't be here. My brother Samuel, as far as I know, is up in Powell River. That'd be a pretty long commute. But we need to be here. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "The work of preaching is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called. In addition to that, the most urgent need in the Christian church is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, it is obviously the greatest need of the world also. But all of us, as we hear preaching, have a part to play in praying and in paying attention and encouraging others to be there." And so if this is the case, that preaching is the greatest thing in the world as well as in the church, then the work of preaching ought to be of utmost importance to every preacher, yes, but also just as much to every believer and everyone who loves the Lord Jesus. Our one non-negotiable in ministry is to proclaim his word with authority and to hear it with humility. And then finally, we come to these last three verses. Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to those who have loved, all who have loved his appearing." Now, Paul is writing this to Timothy, believing that his time on earth is very, very limited, that he may have weeks or maybe days. Maybe it's the next day. He's most likely in a Roman jail, and he's going to be executed. And tradition says that he was executed by beheading. If you knew you were going to die tomorrow, what would you say to your loved ones? So Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. But as we look at verses 68, we see that the key to faithfully proclaiming and hearing God's word is to keep our eyes on the finish line. The finish line. Paul closed his final words to Timothy by declaring, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." So we need to see that our life is a pilgrimage. In verse 7, it's a pilgrimage. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." It's a fight to be fought. In other words, there's a great struggle and much effort is required to faithfully serve the Lord. Jesus described it as a narrow road that you enter by going through a narrow gate. And he said the road is hard. But Paul calls it a good fight. It's a fight worth fighting. Ask you this, ask myself this. Is there anything in your life you care about enough to fight for, to expend effort over? Does serving Jesus fall into that category? Or standing for the truth and authority of his word? Paul describes it also as a race to be run. Well, if you run a race, it's not a haphazard undertaking. There's a course. If you wander off the course, you don't win the race. You don't finish the race. So we must run the race set before us and the course laid out for us, and we must not meander aimlessly. It's good to ask ourselves how we are running. It's also good to ask ourselves, do I keep my eye on the finish line? It's the only thing that keeps me on track. So it's a fight to be fought. It's a race to be run, but he also calls it a faith to be kept. Yes, that means the truth has been guarded and the trust given us has been fulfilled. But especially, he means he's persevered in the life of faith. Jesus said, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." It's very interesting to me that the Apostle Paul, who did so many great things and wrote so much of Scripture, as he gets to the end, one of his accomplishments is he has stayed steadfast in the faith. He's continued to be a believer until his death. You think, well, of course, Paul's not going to deny the faith. Look at all the great things he's done. For him, that was a major accomplishment. We need to understand that the world and the flesh and the devil are doing their best to get us to turn aside from Christ. And even if we persevere to the end, the devil doesn't want us to be effective or faithful. He doesn't want us to enter victoriously into the kingdom and the glory of God. He wants us to kind of limp in. But Paul says, "I've kept the faith." He'd made it to the finish line without turning away from the Lord. So how about you and me? More and more in these last days, we've heard of people deconstructing their faith. Some of them high-profile Christians. What a tragedy to start well and wander off track. If we're not living for the Lord, we're not living, we're only existing. But one of the keys to staying on track is to keep your eyes on the finish line, but it's also to preach and hear the word and to be with God's people who hold you accountable. We just read our covenant together. There's two places in that covenant where we say we were willing to be held accountable by the members of this church. So, our life must be seen as a pilgrimage, but it must also be seen as an act of worship. So we look at verse 6, Paul says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." A drink offering was one of the various kinds of offerings in the Old Testament where a libation would be poured out before the Lord. And Paul describes his life as that. And so he makes it clear to Timothy that faithfulness to the Lord Jesus, and it's true for all of us, will never be without cost. And he's saying the time of my departure has come, and I'm being poured out as a drink offering. My time to die is near, and it is a death that has resulted from my commitment to the cause of Christ. In other words, his life was lived as a sacrificial offering, a costly act of worship. Paul is facing martyrdom, a process started, and the result is inevitable. But for Paul, his death in the Roman legal system was not a waste. It was not a tragedy. It was rather an act of devotion pleasing to God. And sometimes it may happen in obscurity where nobody else even pays attention. I still often think of John the Baptist, thrown into prison because he was faithful, and then beheaded. And he sent messengers to the Lord, and the Lord sent back a message, "Blessed is he who does not stumble over me." And he quoted Scripture and told him all the things that he was doing that fulfilled Scripture, and saying, "John, I am the Messiah. You were right. Just hang in there. Be faithful." And yet John didn't see deliverance. He just saw an axe. But he's regarded as great. And God hasn't forgotten him. And so Paul sees his life and his death as an act of devotion that's pleasing to God. And as a result of this perspective, Paul was able to persevere in the good fight which serving Jesus required of him. So what about us? Like Timothy, we're being called to persevere in serving the Lord and in faithfulness to his word. Do we do so as an act of devotion to the one we love? That will help us to persevere. Well, our life must also be focused on eternity with Jesus. That's what verse 8 tells us. "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." A crown of righteousness is laid up waiting for Paul, but not only for him, for all who love the Lord's appearing, all who are looking forward to his return, looking forward to seeing him face to face. And this crown represents the final fulfillment of our right standing before God, our justification. And it also represents our vindication before the world, and it represents our being confirmed in righteousness and glorified in God's presence. Thus, the eternity of the Christian is a heritage of hope that we hold on to even now, even today. It keeps us going. But even more than a right standing with God, eternity means being in the presence of God, being in the presence of our Lord. Those who will receive this crown are lovers of Jesus. They look forward with eager anticipation for his return or their homegoing when they'll finally see his face. I hope this is your trust today. I hope that these aren't just religious words, but this is actually what you're all about. How sad the way that some Christians live seems to say that they don't really care when or even if their Savior returns. Is the hope of seeing Jesus what keeps you going? Does it enable you to face both life and death? To keep fighting the good fight? To stand for his word in a world that mocks? Are we willing to obey his word even when the attitude of fellow believers seems calculated to cool our commitment to that same word? When the comments and the exchanged glances seem to accuse us of being unloving because we're too doctrinally precise. We're too concerned about theology. Do we understand that real love for the Lord and for people means living by truth and proclaiming truth? Are we convinced that the Lord values our obedience as an essential expression of our love for Him, that He meant it when He said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him"? Do we treasure the presence of God and of the Lord more than the approval of men? But He manifests Himself to those who love Him, and those who love Him are those who keep His commandments. We've been reminded of the erosion of the authority of God's Word in our culture, and sadly in much of the church today. And so I close with this. The question for us at Renfrew is simply this. Will we capitulate to the hostility of godless people around us and to the prevailing attitude, which sometimes, sadly, is even in the part of believers, the attitude that opposes faithfulness to God's Word? Will we water down and weaken the authority of God's truth even while we profess to serve our Savior? Or will we stand firm on the Word of God and stand firm for the Word of God, no matter the cost, no matter where we find ourselves? Can we say, as the great reformer Martin Luther once said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God." Indeed, may God help us all to be faithful in the days ahead, come what may. Let's pray. Our Father, Your Word is our life. It speaks of Your Son, who is our life. Help us to be true, faithful. Help us to keep our eyes on the great reward, the finish line, the destiny, the hope, and to not love our own lives, even unto death, that we might be faithful to the One who will reward us the crown of life. We pray these things in His name. Lord, we don't want to just grit our teeth and persevere. We want to persevere with joy, for the joy set before us, just as Jesus went to the cross for the joy set before Him. And that joy is knowing that You are pleased with us, and it's knowing that our eternal destiny is to be in Your presence forever. So, Father, may these things grip us, and may they change the way we live. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.